Because the first Monday of the month was also the first day of September, Labor Day also fell on the first Monday and was the first day of September this year. So it's almost like we have an extra Sunday, and I guess, in fact, we do have an extra Sunday between Labor Day and our kickoff Sunday. And this is relevant to our context because we join each other together each year in a kickoff Sunday to kick off the ministry year. And I know that we're not the only church that does that. In fact, probably every church in Winnipeg does that. But it really is a time when we look forward to getting together and kicking off the church year of worship and fellowship and ministry together. So I do hope that you'll join us next week come and simply enjoy with us. The so-called extra Sunday between Labor Day and our kickoff Sunday also allows me an unusual opportunity to address the situation we find ourselves in these days. And what I mean by that, in which we find ourselves these days, is in the larger world around us. And to do so from God's word written in the Bible directly, and then specifically from Jesus' words to us. If we are his disciples, then they are his words to us, not only to the 12, but also to every born-again, blood-bought disciple of the Lord Jesus. And so I look forward to sharing with you this message. I had originally planned to conclude the sermon series that we began way back in May, but that message on God's people becoming God's chosen dwelling place on earth will certainly fit later on in the fall when we're processing our living up to our name theme. But throughout the summer, I was sensing an increasing need, maybe even a call from the Lord, to address our biblical place and our biblical role in the world. And to do so as we contemplate world affairs, that is, what's going on around us. And I don't often do this, but I think I do need to do it today, or at least there is an opportunity here that I'd like to take advantage of. A preacher of another time once said, if the preacher will take a newspaper in one hand and a Bible in the other, he will never lack for an audience. And that may be true, but I'd say we would better take our cues from God's word and God's spirit and not from current or even world affairs. That would be probably a pretty enticing rabbit hole to follow, and we may never get back to the Bible. But there is a different, even opposite error that you and I might be more inclined to make. We can think and we can act and we can worship and we can sleep and we can even pray as if nothing else is going on in the world around us or in this hemisphere or on the continent or in the country or in the province or in the city or even next door or across the street from us. We can also act like we're the only ones here, or at least the ones who matter. Now, we'd never do that or think that intentionally, but we can get so caught up in our own affairs, what we've got going on, either as individuals or as families or even as a congregation, that we don't act like even critical situations apply to us or are worth our notice. Now, you may ask, preacher, what are we to do? What can we do about such events, many of them on the other side of the globe? It's so big, and I'm so small. It's too far, and I'm already spread too thinly. I don't even know how to help that person you mentioned across the street or next door. Those are very, very good questions, and they're precisely the questions we ought to be asking, because they are true questions, and the Bible has answers to these questions. I won't answer all of them today, but let's add a simple but essential and profound adjustment to those questions and this sentiment. Let's ask God from a place of faith and hope as he reveals his answers to us in his written word, the Bible, rather than merely asking for each other's opinions or from a place of exasperation or of fear or of unbelief or indifference, because only God has the answers. In fact, He is the answer. He doesn't just give us answers. He is, in fact, the answer. Now, I know that's a familiar, perhaps even worn statement of the obvious, but it remains to be absolutely true. Jesus Christ is our only hope, even at the end of the world. Jesus is our only hope, and He is our only answer. Now, I've just shared with you the title of our message for this morning, Jesus Christ, Our Only Hope, Even at the End of the World. And I know I left out the even on our sign because it wouldn't fit otherwise, but we got most of it out on there and the most important of it up on the sign. I'd like to ask you to please turn with me now to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I do hope that you'll take a Bible in hand this morning. And if you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that 2 Peter chapter 3 begins on page 1181. That's 1181 and continues on to page 1182. And once you get there, I would like to ask you then to put if you have a Bible ribbon, put that in there, or if you have some other way to mark your place, then I'd like to ask you to do so we can go back to that fairly quickly nearer the end of our message. And then I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 23 actually will be in to begin with, but our focal passage is largely the first 14 verses of Matthew chapter 24, and you'll find that passage, or chapter 23 and 24, on page 959 and 960. Now, as we move to our text, I do feel a need to say a word about the title and where I hope this sermon takes us. Now, at the risk of disappointing some of you, any of you, and especially if you saw the sign and thought, hey, that sounds like an interesting message, or maybe read into something, at the risk of disappointing some of you, this will not be a sermon on prophecy, primarily, or the last days, primarily, or the rapture, at least not primarily. What we read and what I say will have some relationship to these matters and certainly apply to them every bit as much as they apply to us standing here today. But I'd like for us to see that the end of the world could be crashing down upon someone even as I speak. A bankruptcy occurs. A husband and father leaves his wife and kids for another woman, altering all their futures forever. A child dies of a drug overdose or a dread disease or is killed in a car crash or commits suicide. A wife contracts cancer and is given 3 to 6 months to live, and she doesn't make it to the third month. There are many, many more situations we could list that might result in people losing hope and desperately needing something, or more to the point, someone to hold on to. So I'm using this phrase within the title, the end of the world, more metaphorically, primarily, but everything we see and say today will apply to the actual historical end of the world, which is actually coming as well. Now, I've asked you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew and to the second general letter of Peter to the churches, and I hope you're still there in Matthew 23, because that's where we'll begin this morning, and we'll finish up by simply reading 2 Peter chapter 3. And by the end of this message, my goal is that we might leave this place knowing what Jesus would have us do, if not for every single individual. I believe He will speak to us on that topic. What should I as an individual, disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, do in response to this message and this text, but also as a church? In the midst of any situation, anywhere, at any time, even if we find ourselves standing on the edge of the end of the world. So as we turn to our text, I'd like to share with you the central truth of our message for this morning. It's the first thing that you have in your listening guide that you might want to fill out in some blanks. Here it is. Jesus Christ is our only hope. Now, that could be the title of this message, because that's the main message. I could stop, put a period right there, and then go on. But I want to be even more specific, more particular, okay? Maybe even more sensationalistic. Jesus Christ is our only hope, even at the end of the world. And at every lesser point, that is, between here and there, wherever we are on that spectrum, at every lesser point, therefore, if Jesus is our only hope, even at the end of the world, at every lesser point, therefore, we also persevere in faith. See, that's not just for dire times. That's for good and comfortable times. That's for times when we're experiencing some sense of success and some sense of ease. The problem is we forget that and we begin not to persevere in faith because we don't think we have to. We don't need to live by faith when we have all that we need. There was a tweet out this past week. I thought it was fabulous, and I did retweet it for those of you who are on the Twitter. My daughters hate it when I say the Twitter. It's like the Google. And it's from C.S. Lewis, and he once said something. I'm paraphrasing here because I didn't plan this particular statement. But he said something like, if you have everything you need and that singular need is not God, then you have missed the point. But we get there, don't we? Even those of us who are following Jesus generally by faith, we get to that point where we think or we assume that we don't need his help. We don't need his presence because we've got it so good. And that's something that we here in North America experience recurrently. So at every lesser point, we also persevere in faith. We also persist in obedience. We also preach his gospel, and we also actively await his return. So for the prophecy folks, don't hear me saying that that's not important or that's not biblical or he's not coming. He is. It is important and it is biblical. It's just not the topic necessarily or primarily of the message here this morning. So now please follow along as I read from Matthew 23, beginning with verse 37 and continue on into chapter 24 through verse 14. Mostly the words of Jesus, and we begin with his words. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things? He asked. I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus answered, Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. May God bless us by the reading of his word from Matthew chapter 23, verse 37 through verse 14 of chapter 24. Let's pray for just a moment. Father, in the moments we have remaining, I ask that your Holy Spirit would open our minds and our hearts. We know we can't understand you, we can't hear you, we can't respond to you apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we ask, Lord, speak to us and give us the ability to hear from you. And would you help us to know what it means if this is a true statement of the teaching of the Bible, that Jesus is our only hope, and oh, by the way, he is the only hope of anyone and everyone in the world. Next door, across the street, in the next block, in the center of the city, in Gimli, in Faro, Yukon, in Acapulco, Mexico, in Kabul, Afghanistan, in Beijing, China, Jesus is our only hope, even at the end of the world. Open our minds and our hearts to what it is that you would have us to do, first believing and then obeying. In Jesus' name, amen. You may or may not know, and if you're just visiting this morning, you would have no way of knowing, that I'm a bit of a news hound. It's a sickness, I know. And it's a sickness my family have from time to time tried to heal me of. There's no pill that they can give me. All summer long, I have watched many events out there in the world that seem to be contributing to an unraveling of some fundamental fabric that holds the world together. And if you watched anything in the news, then you will recognize these events that I'm about to list. There is the ongoing terrible situation in Afghanistan that we here at Bethesda may be more aware of and personally connected to, because people we love are from there, or actually are there now. But despite many heroic efforts, the situation seems largely unchanged and perhaps even getting worse. For many months now, Russia and her president, who has expressed his desire to restore to Russia the glory she deserves, whatever that means, and even reconstitute the Soviet Union, have been engaged in a brazen campaign to destabilize Ukraine, effectively annexing its most important economic port region of Crimea, and seem poised, though this has changed in the last week, maybe a little bit, to overtake and invade Ukraine. But he did brag recently that he could do so in 2 weeks. There are the two Malaysia Airlines civilian passenger jets lost in the last 6 months. All souls lost, one to still an unknown reason and the other shot out of the sky by Ukrainian rebels in, yes, East Ukraine. The situation in and around Israel seems to be darkening these days, and not only in the latest round of hostilities between Israelis and Palestinians, but also situations in Lebanon to its north and in Jordan to its east, where those governments are being destabilized as we speak. There's the ongoing and still growing Ebola epidemic that threatens to break out of the several West African nations where it initially manifested and spread to become even a pandemic. There's also religious and political unrest and violence in Nigeria and surrounding areas, the Congo, for example, and terrorism from Boko Haram. And finally, a murderous movement, the so-called Islamic State, has emerged, which, among other things, has an identity problem. In 2 years or so, it's had no less than four names. First, it was the Islamic State of Iraq. Then it moved west into Syria and became the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria. More recently and ominously, it moved back east into Iraq and south into Lebanon, slaughtering on its way, and so it became the Islamic State of Iraq and the Levant, which is a larger area that includes down into Lebanon, and now, for now, it claims to be just the Islamic State, which speaks to its expanding vision of domination. But what is not in question is the reality that this vicious, murderous movement has taken large swaths of land, spanning now the border areas of several countries, terrorizing and killing all in its path, including many hundreds, if not thousands, of Christians, kidnapping and even filming and broadcasting its beheadings of journalists and potentially, it's feared, aid workers and others they've taken and are using to try to terrorize the world into allowing them to exist. Now, there are many other situations worth mentioning. Rampant drug violence and human trafficking from and throughout Latin America. Unrest, violence, and general lawlessness in North Africa, namely Egypt and Libya, though Egypt seems a bit calmer now. And in East Africa, Somalia and the Sudan, Ethiopia and Eritrea. Not to mention the unstable prison camp that is North Korea and her unstable boy dictator. And Pakistan. Both North Korea and Pakistan with nukes, and Iran hunting for nukes, trying to develop nukes, Yemen and the future of Europe. Now, no doubt you could add a situation or two, maybe even three, to this list. And it's possible that your list would include some serious situations much closer to home as well. Last Tuesday evening, I was watching and listening to the NBC Nightly News, as I try to do every night that I'm home, and Brian Williams began the broadcast in just this way.
Today Show Radio
on Sirius XM.
Never miss another moment.
On our broadcast tonight, executed by ISIS, another American has been killed in brutal fashion by the terrorist group with a message for the U.S. and President Obama. Our NBC News exclusive, Dr. Kent Brantley, once near death with Ebola when we watched him walk into that Atlanta hospital. Tonight, his first interview since leaving the hospital. Fighting for her life, confirmation from her family on the condition of Joan Rivers, what her daughter Melissa has now revealed. And going the distance, what one family found was the pathway into their son with autism. Now, if they could just get him to slow down. Nightly News begins now.
From NBC News World Headquarters in New York, this is NBC Nightly News with Brian Williams.
Good evening. As the last days of summer wore down, wherever Americans gathered over this past holiday weekend, on beaches, on boats, blankets, front porches, if and when the conversation turned serious, it was about the sensation right about now that our world is falling apart. The number of hotspots around the world right now is bracing. A lot of them, but not all, in the Middle East. A lot of them, but not all, have to do with radical Islam. And tonight, the U.S. is forced to react to the execution of yet another American. While we will not air it here tonight, it took place on camera.
Earlier that same day, on her self-titled Politics and World Affairs program, Andrea Mitchell asked, "Does it seem to you the world is falling apart?" She then moderated an alarming segment on the number of reasons why it might seem the world is, in fact, falling apart. Early Wednesday morning on Morning Joe, another of my news programs. Now, you think I don't get anything done, but I record all those and watch them, you know, when I'm not at work or elsewhere. On Morning Joe, former U.S. Congressman Joe Scarborough, as in Morning Joe, characterized these events as "the world is on fire." So I'd like to address, in brief form, this increasingly complex and turbulent situation in our world these days, and I'd like to do so from God's Word and Holy Scripture, the Bible, and answer questions like, what's our role? How are we to respond? What are we to do? So let's look at it, beginning with the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23. Now, I just read from verse 37, and we'll get there, but first, I'd like for you to get the first main point that Jesus makes, I believe, here in chapter 23, that it's important for us to grasp here this morning. Here it is: institutional structure and power. Now, this is from Jesus' words, and I hope I'll be able to demonstrate that here in a minute. Institutional structure and power, whether religious or secular, mean nothing to God and provide no indication of someone standing before God. Now, I don't mean to say that God doesn't provide some structure that can become and be known as institutional. That's not my point. My point is, no matter how well organized, no matter how institutionalized we become, whether in the secular realm of governments and other organizations, or religiously as churches or denominations — we're a non-denominational church, but I should mention that there are other organizational structures out there and wielding power in some sense — to God, none of those mean anything. And none of them reflect anything about a person's standing before him. Well, let's set the immediate context for our focal passage and message for this morning. Now, here Jesus is speaking, here at verse 37 and through the end of chapter 23, in the temple, which is the central point of focus in Judaism. We actually don't know that from chapter 23. We know that from chapter 24 and verse 1. There we read, Jesus left the temple. Okay, so we get his location for the discourse that happened before in chapter 24, verse 1, after he's concluded, and now he's leaving. He's going to another place, and he's going to say some more on a related topic. Now, we do find from Matthew chapter 23 that Jesus is among the crowds and with his disciples, and he addresses them both. There in verse 1 of chapter 23, we read, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples." So what he's about to say here is not only to his disciples, and it's not only to the religious leaders of his day. It says that Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples. So that's a pretty broad audience. And we ought to receive these words as a pretty broad audience. He's not just in our day speaking to preachers. He's not just speaking to leaders in a church or some other religious organization or in the world, in government or anything like that. He's also speaking to the individual citizen that's gathered around him. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples. And Jesus publicly addresses the Jews. That's what would have largely made up the crowd. Not only, I'm sure that there were Roman soldiers around. He's in the temple, right? The Romans did have some respect for the practice of Jewish religion. So they wouldn't have gone into the temple, at least not very far, into those places that were prohibited to non-Jews. But they would have been around, hearing him, listening to him also, and the leaders of Judaism, what had become a false religion. I am not saying that because that's my judgment. I'm saying that because it's obviously Jesus' judgment. So look with me there at verses 1 through 10, and then we'll skip from that point. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplace and to have men call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ." So he's publicly addressing the Jews and also the leaders of the Jews. And so also in the crowd would likely be others not related to Judaism, at least not directly. And he also exposes the difference between religious leadership and spiritual leadership, verses 11 and 12. "The greatest among you will be your servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Well, that's not the way generally you wield institutional structure and power. And finally, famously, this isn't the only place we can find such things, but it's one of the best and primary places we find such things. Jesus pronounces woes upon Judaism in general, its religious leaders and its religious devotees. I'll just skip from one verse to another here. Verse 13, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." Verse 16, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." Verse 16, "Woe to you, blind guides." Verse 23, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." "Woe to you, teachers." Verse 25, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." Verse 27, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." Verse 29, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." Now, that's a pretty remarkable strategy for evangelism. Not really a conversational and collegial approach to relationships either. Verse 33. "You snakes." Now, we can assume, and many have, that he's speaking here again to the Pharisees and the scribes, because he's just railed against them for 32 verses of Scripture, right? But I'm not sure he's only talking to the Pharisees and the scribes and other leaders at this point. And the reason I say that there are two reasons. One, he doesn't say it. And secondly, what he says following that obviously has a broader application. "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. See, verse 36 is very broad. Watch this. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. That's not general, that's specific. But not to the leaders, but to everyone in this generation who are following after them. And so then, to set the context even further for most of what we're going to look at here this morning, and number one is our longest point in terms of time. Finally, Jesus laments over Jerusalem and all her inhabitants. He doesn't just rail against them, he cries out for them. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings? But you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again. Still lamenting here. Until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the first point that I would like for us to get that Jesus is making throughout the entire 23rd chapter of Matthew's gospel is that institutional structure and power, whether it's religious or it's secular, mean nothing to God, and it provides no indication of someone standing before God. It's a second thing, and as we move on into chapter 24, Jesus is our only hope. Somebody say that. Jesus is our only hope. If you believe that, say that. Jesus is our only hope. Even at the end of the world. Therefore, somebody say therefore. If that's a true statement, then it's therefore. We must not be deceived and we must not be alarmed. Even if we're at the end of the world. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things? He asked. I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? I know it's been noted before, but Jesus almost never answers a question in a way that someone wants or expects. What are the first two words? Watch out. Watch out that no one deceives you. Some time ago, a couple of years ago, we looked at another promise, or rather command. This is in the imperative. This is a command. We are commanded not to be deceived. We have some responsibility to discern and ask from the Lord to give us discernment and not to be deceived. So if we are deceived, there is some sense in which we are responsible for being deceived. Jesus here says to his disciples now, he's not talking to the crowds. He's talking specifically to his disciples, both then and now. Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ. Now let me pause there for just a moment. I don't think Jesus is only saying somebody who's psychotic and believes he is Jesus, and that happens, right? I don't believe that's what Jesus is talking about, at least not primarily, maybe not at all. So we ought not to be thinking that we're discerning just if we're avoiding cult leaders that claim that they are Christ, David Koresh and others that we might name in history. I don't think that's all that Jesus is talking about. I think he also is talking about people who place themselves in the position of Christ, presuming to speak for him, but a gospel other than this gospel of the kingdom that Jesus refers to later. See to it, or watch out, that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and the rumors of wars, but see to it, here it is, that's a command again, see to it, same thing, watch out, that you are not alarmed. Even if the world is falling apart, even if the world is on fire, whether that's on the other side of the globe or in your family life, see to it, Jesus says, that you are not alarmed. And the only way we can not be alarmed in such situations is if we actually believe and we've actually given ourselves to this truth from the Bible that Jesus is our only hope. And then I guess he's trying to encourage us here. Such things must happen. Okay. Thanks for that. But the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pangs. And if we look down through history from now back to the time of Jesus, even from the moment he spoke these things are all true. They were true then. They have been true all along, and they are true now. And I think the point that he is making is that you go ahead and live your life by faith, express through obedience as my disciple until the end. There are going to be some hard times from between now and then, but continue to live your life faithfully and by faith as my disciple. Don't be deceived. Don't be alarmed. All these things are the beginning of birth pains. So Jesus is our only hope, even at the end of the world. Therefore, we must not be deceived and we must not be alarmed. On each of the next 3 points, and there are only three left, so that's the good news. I'd like for us to see just a supporting scripture, right, to what we've just looked at. Here, Colossians chapter 1, verses 27, 28, and 29. The last words of verse 26 are to the saints. So this verse continues on. That's why I've provided it. It actually says in the text, to them God has chosen. But I want you to know who them are or who they are. And it's his saints. To his saints God has chosen to make known. Very interesting statement given our previous series of messages. God has chosen to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. What is the mystery? Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this is Paul speaking, this I toil. I want you just to notice here, there's no either or here. It's both and. It's God's grace, it's God's working, but it's also Paul's toil. There's no either or here. Almost always with God, it's both him and us. He is the initiator, he's the actor, we are the vessel, but we work in partnership with him always. And we see it here. For this I, Paul, toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. There's a third thing from Matthew chapter 24. They're beginning at about verse 9 that I'd like us to see, and that is that Jesus is our only hope, even at the end of the world. And if that's true, therefore, we must stand firm, no matter the perception or persecution we might receive from those in the world. Now, we could look at other passages where Jesus is much more direct on this point. I've shared with you that one of my most favorite and also least favorite verses is 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, how does it finish? Will be persecuted. That's one of the promises from Scripture that we'd rather not, you know, receive. But there it is. Jesus is our only hope, even at the end of the world. Therefore, we must stand firm no matter the perception. And we really have a problem with this, don't we? We want people to like us. We want people to think we're good and nice people. And I think there's some biblical merit in wanting to be good and nice people, but not at the cost of compromising the gospel. Not at the cost of compromising our role in preaching the gospel, living the gospel in the world. No matter the perception or persecution we might receive from those in the world, verse 9 of Matthew 24, then, well, when? Well, he's basically saying now. All these are the beginning of birth pangs when these things are happening, which have been happening since he spoke these words until now. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted. Remember, he's speaking to his disciples. It's happening today. It may not be happening in Winnipeg, Manitoba, Canada, but it is happening in Syria. It is happening in Iraq. It is happening in India. It is happening in Pakistan. It is happening in Saudi Arabia. It's happening in many places all over the globe. So let's be mindful of that and not act like we're the only ones here. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, this is one of those places that I want to pause and say that I wish the NIV translated the actual word. The actual word here is lawlessness, so it actually reads, because of the increase of lawlessness. It's a very specific type of rebellion against God, in which we, or the perpetrators of lawlessness, act as if he or she is the lawgiver, and that we are above or without any law external to us. Because of the increase of lawlessness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm, there it is, or in another translation, he who overcomes to the end, not just in one moment of glorious courage, an unusual faith, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Now, I don't believe Jesus is saying, because the rest of the scripture doesn't say. There's one problematic verse on this point. I don't think he's saying that we'll lose our salvation if we don't persevere or if we don't stand firm. I think he's saying that we will stand firm if we are saved, and we will stand firm to the end. I think that's what he's saying. Now, the Anabaptists and the Nazarenes among us will differ with me on that point, but they're not preaching. Jesus is our only hope, even at the end of the world. Therefore, we must stand firm, no matter the perception or persecution we might receive from those in the world. And here's my supporting verse. It's from Romans chapter 12, not chapter 8, but this is, you know, a pretty good verse. Beginning there with verse 11, never be lacking in zeal. Now, listen to that. That's a command. For those of us who kind of take some pride in the fact that we are dispassionate, what do we do with this command? Never be lacking in zeal. Now, I know that zeal isn't necessarily reflected by volume. Zeal is reflected primarily and best through action based upon the zeal we have. I understand that. But let's not miss this. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction. That sounds like a promise that affliction will come. Be joyful in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. And he goes on to say, never pay back evil for evil, but we don't have time for that. So there's a fourth and last thing. Fourth and last thing. Jesus is our only hope, even at the end of the world. Therefore, somebody say, therefore. Somebody say, Jesus is our only hope. Those are your blanks, by the way. You can see that. We must live the gospel and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world as a testimony to all nations. Now, occasionally I feel and I hear something that indicates that if we are not visibly fruitful, we have not done our job. And there is a sense in which Jesus promises that if we are following him, if his words are abiding in us, that we will bear fruit. We've been in John 15, and I'm not saying anything, at least I'm not intending to say anything that denies that. But we are not the best judges of our fruitfulness. Sometimes fruitfulness occurs after we're gone. We're not called to measure our fruit. We're called to be faithful. And we'd love to see fruitfulness, right? We'd love to see fruitfulness and experience fruitfulness. That's fun and exciting and it's encouraging and all of that. But we are called to be faithful. And the interesting thing about this is that not all the nations are coming. Individuals from the nations are coming. But watch this. People who are being persecuted and dying for their Christian faith are the people who persecute them and kill them going to be converted because of their testimony? It may happen, and I think it has happened, but I don't think that's the primary purpose. It's to give a testimony to all the nations so that in the end, no one will have any basis to question God's justice or his mercy or his love or his holiness. Verse 14. And this gospel, I'm so glad Jesus said this. This gospel, and he even got more particular, of the kingdom. This gospel of the kingdom. In other words, the one I have been proclaiming among you. This gospel of the, not another gospel. Not somebody else's version of the gospel. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then, the end will come. One more verse. Here it is. Titus 2, verses 11. It's four verses, actually, but one passage. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now, in other words, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us, past tense, historical event, to redeem us from all, here's the word, lawlessness, and to purify for himself. Again, I didn't choose this passage for this reason, but it fits, if not perfectly, very well with the series we just concluded, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous. I love this. Zealous for good works. I got to tell you, I don't know that I've ever been zealous for good works, so I got some work to do. Right? Who are zealous for good works. I was going to read 2 Peter 3. Our time has come and gone. I'd like to encourage you to read 2 Peter 3 because this is the Holy Spirit through Peter in every way affirming, supporting what Jesus said to us here in Matthew chapter 24. But to conclude, I'd just like to remind us what the central truth is. Here it is once more. See if we got it right. Jesus Christ is our only hope, even at the end of the world and at every lesser point between now and then, between here and the end of the world, wherever that is and whenever it comes. Therefore, we also persevere in faith, we persist in obedience, we preach his gospel, and we actively await his return. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the ministry of your word. I pray, Lord, that increasingly, and I do believe that growth is an imperative from you. I don't think we're called to be saved and to sit. I don't believe we're called to be saved and then not to grow and to await our homecoming. Change is the constant of the Christian life, and that change results in our growth, in our maturity, in our increasing usefulness to you, in our increasing faithfulness and our deepening faith that is always expressed through obedience. I pray that that would be the product, the fruit of the ministry of your word offered in this place, even now. In Jesus' name.